Let's go back. This is just not in up there. This is not in anything. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, one of the things that's been happening in my life, and I've mentioned this I think before, is that after this series on the beauty of complementarity, which is another 4 weeks or so, we're gonna go and we're gonna study the book of Romans, and so I've been working on Romans and reading it, and it's heavy. It's big. Everything in the book goes back to chapter 8. I would venture to say almost every message in the book of Romans, we're gonna show it from 8. As we were talking about this fight of verses this morning, I wanted to share with you just verse 13 here. It came to just 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Just think about that for a moment. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. The question then becomes, what is the flesh? And if you're a believer here this morning, that's what was dealt with in that moment. You place your faith in Christ and you respond to Him. You put to death the flesh. Colossians 3:3, right? You died when Christ died. Your flesh died. So here we are. Most of us in the room claim Christ. And we read these words. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And then the best words in all of the Bible. But, right? Because before the but, there's no hope. You will die. And he's not just talking about the end of your life, last breath, death. He's talking about eternal wrath. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You can't do that on your own. Try as you might. For if by the Spirit, then the question, how do you do that? How if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body? Because everybody knows in this room that there is not one of us that's going to get through the day without sinning. Be honest. You memorize Scripture. That's one way. I've taken 5 minutes, but you hide God's Word in your heart. You memorize it. You deal with it. How do you fight? How do you put to death? You pick up the sword. And you slay things. You deal with sin. That's this verse. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you pick up the sword and you put to death the sin in your life, you will live. That's the Bible. Okay. That's that. Okay. The beauty of complementarity. That's where we are. Just a beautiful picture. So we're gonna don't forget what I just said. But let's move on. And this message is like a whole bunch of parenthetical statements. So if I get to the message today, I'm going to be happy. I know I'm not going to get where I wanted to go. But anyway, so before, and this is where my notes start. Before we really get into the subject today, this is what I wrote, which is really fitting for Mother's Day, by the way. I need to go back to last week for a few minutes. So if that wasn't a sermon before the sermon, this is, okay? Last week, I entitled the message, "What Exactly Happened at the Fall?" In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took that fruit and they ate and they fell from grace, what exactly happened? That's what we seek to answer last week. And our purpose was primarily to say what happened there wasn't as the egalitarian postulates. That, and here's what they say that male headship entered the picture at the fall, that male headship is a result of the fall, it's sin. We're saying, no, male headship, gender roles, the differences between men and women are part of God's design. So that the meaning of Genesis 3:16 isn't that male headship entered the picture, but it's that God's design for what God intended male and female to be was corrupted. Okay? So when I said that, I felt a little guilty. I didn't go far enough. So I want to take it further this morning. So the meaning of Genesis 3:16 was that the woman's desire was to usurp the husband's authority. Remember I gave the illustration of figure skating? The woman says, after the fall, I can do that part of the routine that the male is doing. If he can do that, I can do that. If he can catch, I can catch. She tries to do it, and when she tries to do the same things, the male, when everything gets messed up. Right? Figure skating is two people doing their own thing to beautifully complement one another. And when one tries to usurp the authority of the other, it gets all frustrated. Now, there's nothing wrong with that application. I think that's the text. But there's also another side of the coin, a design where the design roles are corrupted. Last week, so the woman becomes a feminist and the wise, intelligent, and willing submission is replaced by a desire to rule. The roles are corrupted that way, yes. But they're also corrupted in the opposite extreme, and that is one of servility. Meaning that this intelligent and willing submission on the wife's part to her husband is replaced by an excessive willingness and a desire to serve others, to please people. Classic example here is Mary and Martha. The Bible says that Martha was distracted by much serving while Mary sat and listened to the teaching of Jesus. Martha asks Jesus to rebuke Mary for not helping, but instead Jesus rebukes Martha, saying her name twice for emphasis, and telling her that she's anxious and troubled about many things. One must ask himself, what do you think she was anxious and troubled over? Making sure Jesus' class was full, that he was comfortable, that he had everything he needed. But the time Mary was spending, that was a portion that would not be taken from her, Jesus says. So on one side, the fall corrupts the roles God designed by not only giving women a desire to usurp the authority of headship of the man, but to the other extreme, and that is service to a fault. Service to such a degree that you miss what Jesus is saying. See what I'm saying?
It's not bad to serve. It's not bad to do those things. But when you do those things and you miss the whole point of Jesus' visit,
the same could be said here of men. Last week, at the fall, the design, the male headship, was perverted in that the male now ruled in a domineering way. Right? He said to the woman who's trying to usurp his authority, "You're not going to rule me, I'm going to rule you." And it's domineering, it becomes sin. And we start seeing abuse enter into the relationship. Physical abuse. Strong-armed. Emotional abuse.
But we also see the opposite of that. And that is passivity. Which is perhaps not a highlighted problem like rape, spousal abuse, all of those things that come from a domineering male. But passivity is far more prevalent. Last week when I spoke of male domination, I would say that it probably didn't apply to many. Perhaps some lean that way. And we need to be careful. But a passive husband, I'd say that applies just about across the board. The church today, including ours, is full of men who are inclined toward passiveness, not taking initiative. They're passive when it comes to leading their family in the way of righteousness, pushing them in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Let's just put this to the test a little bit. Men, just take a moment and think about the conversations that you've had with your spouse or your children this last week. What did you talk about? Now, if I remember being a teenager and the conversations I had with my dad, they often involved asking for things. But think about the dinner conversations. No matter how old your kids are, spouses. I mean, think about the conversations that you have with your children, your spouse, before work or school, before bedtime. Then take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just start looking there at verse 4. I'm not going to take a lot of time here. I've taken enough. It's tempting, but just notice a few things in the text. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy means second law, or the law repeated. Why would the law need to be repeated? The answer is simple. It needed to be heard again. Verse 6. Here we're told that the words that were commanded by God are to be on the hearts of the people. Okay? Grasp this. God is saying, the word I commanded you is to be on your heart. Then the question comes, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the commands be on our heart? Keep reading. I think it fleshes this out. It means to teach them diligently to your children. If you have the Word of God diligently on your heart, you're going to pass them on to your kids. That's the point, right? How do you know the Word of God is diligently on your heart? You're passing it on. So how does a parent have these things that are commanded to be on their heart? They teach them diligently to their children. If they're not on their heart, they're not going to teach them to their kids. Okay? Now, go back to those conversations that you had this past week. Here's the test. Have you been active or passive about this? And if you're prone to justify it a little bit and say, well, depends on what you mean by diligently. Right? That's subjective. I mean,
We did this and that. Keep reading. You see, our tendency is to push off our responsibility, to relegate responsibility to others, to the school, the church. The fact is, this task is first and foremost the responsibility of dad. And the wife comes alongside and helps. That's the biblical, beautiful model. That's headship. First, primary responsibility is to have the Word of God on your heart and diligently teach them to your children. That's headship. The school, the church, they come alongside and assist. It's part of headship. Say, okay, this is what we're doing here. I love this responsibility, therefore I'm going to put you to Christian school so they cram even more in your head. We're going to put you in Sunday school classes in church so you have more time with this. We're going to send you to vacation Bible school when you're young. We're going to start every night over dinner. We're going to learn the fighter verse of the week. Because first and foremost responsibility, that's headship. Family thing. Fight for the faith starts in the family, extends to other places. This is why we're implementing the Fighter Verse program. But look at how the verses here continue. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. So, what does diligently mean? It means every moment you're with them. Right? When you're sitting around the house, when you're going here, when you're going there, before you go to bed, when you rise up. So, dads, husband, men, if you don't know where to start, say, okay, I've been a little more passive. Putting part of this right in your lap this morning. Put the fighter verses of the week that's in your bullet. Put it to work. We can put it on the website. We can put it on the board. We can put it wherever. But ultimately, it's your responsibility. Do something with it. Learn it. Hide it in your heart. Let it overflow into the lives of your children. Diligently. That's the text. That's the point. See why I said it probably applies across the board to myself? Because we're not very good at this. We're good at being passive when it comes to Deuteronomy 6. So in the fall, you have men who are domineering on one hand, passive on the other, women who desire to usurp the headship of their husband, and then also to the other extreme, given to servility to such a degree that they miss Jesus. So that's my clarification from last week. Now, let's turn our attention to this week. And I'm not going to get as far as I planned. I'm just going to cut it off. Okay. In fact, when I say let's turn our attention to the value and dignity of women, that's our point in both testaments. Okay, we're just going to get in the old. We're just going to touch the old. Assume it's in the new too, okay? So now as we just briefly here look at the value and dignity of women in the Bible, we need to be clear that we cannot look at everything today, every claim, every argument. What we hope to do here is not just give a one-sided argument to put forth enough information here to say, this is what the whole of the Bible believes on this. This is what the Bible says about the value and the place of women in the life of believing people. Of course, we're going to say that. In both testaments, believe that. Women are according, contrary to popular opinion, women are given a very high place. They're seen as great value. And this is something throughout the Bible. Charles Templeton was an evangelist. And this evangelist, he turned skeptic. You don't see that very often, but it happened in his case. And he said, and I'm going to quote him, he says, "The Bible is a book by and for men. The women in it are secondary creatures and usually inferior." So you read that statement, you ask a question about it. You say, is he correct? Well, he certainly is correct about the Bible being written by men. 40 different authors, 66 books, and not one part of any book written by a woman. Now, question. Does this mean that the Bible sees women as inferior? The answer is no. Because you just have to ask the question, are women capable of writing Scripture? Are women capable of being influenced by the Holy Spirit of God in that way? The answer is a resounding, of course they are. God is sovereign. God created them the same way He created men. It isn't a capability issue. The Bible nowhere implies that women are not incapable of writing. It would be ridiculous to assert that. In fact, there is the book of Esther and the book of Ruth, not written by women, but yet speak of remarkable women used by God in marvelous ways. So much, in fact, that the book bears their name, who is the center of the story. Charles Templeton takes one fact and then makes another very big unsubstantiated claim based on it. Richard Dawkins, well-known atheist, wrote a best-selling book called The God Delusion, says that the God of the Bible is misogynistic, meaning that God strongly dislikes women. He's prejudiced against them. He hates them. In 2007, Christopher Hitchens said this, and I quote, "A consistent proof that religion is man-made and anthropomorphic can also be found in the fact that it is usually man-made, in the sense of masculine-made. As well, the Old Testament, as Christians condescendingly call it, has women cloned from man for his own use and his own comfort. The New Testament has St. Paul expressing both fear and contempt for the female." These are quite the claims. Certainly, they're claims of men, Dawkins and Hitchens, who have a great disdain for the Bible. I think that is seen in each of the quotes. There's no attempt to understand the text, no attempt to explain the culture in which the Bible was written, only very generalized statements given for the obvious reason of turning the reader against the God of Scripture. These men are not standing up for the rights of women as much as they are trying to cast the God of the Bible into question. I do think it's interesting, though, that each of those arguments has at its center the issue of morality. In essence, the ill treatment of women is seen as evil, right? That's moral judgment. But atheism is plagued by a host of problems when it comes to the issue of morality itself. The concept of good and evil and moral and immoral have no real meaning without a belief in God. If there's no God, there's no real objective right and wrong. So to say that the God of the Bible is wrong for the way that He treats women is in itself a problem. But again, the intent is not morality, but to dismiss the idea of God. I think, though, that if we're going to spend time talking about how the Bible views women, we must turn to others, such as Darwin, how he viewed women. Now, we know that Charles Darwin implied that certain races of people were inferior to others, but in equal candor, he concluded that women were inferior to men. In the book, The Descent of Man, Darwin wrote this: "The chief distinction in the intellectual powers of the two sexes is shown by man's attaining to a higher eminence. In whatever he takes up, then can women, whether requiring deep thought, reason, or imagination, or merely the use of the senses and the hands, the average of mental power in man must be above that of a woman. Man has ultimately become superior to women." End quote. Just think about that. I mean, he believes that the males evolved to a higher level than females, and he said that he believes this because it's seen in everything they take up compared to females. I'm not sure what world he was observing or what drug he was on when he said that, but yet this is what he said. And based on this line of reasoning, how could one condemn a man for treating a woman as inferior? If men had evolved to a superior state, therefore are stronger, more fit for survival. According to the atheistic evolution, since survival of the fittest is desired, we must conclude that a male-dominated society is the natural thing because males are more highly evolved. Now, without getting into this subject any more than I already have, just compare this to the Christian worldview that we've been outlining in this series so far. We said that God created men and women as equal in being. Far different than what Darwin says. We said that in value, there's no difference between men and women. In personhood, no difference. That no one can take that away because that is something that God has bestowed on them. No matter what sin is propagated against a female by a male, the fact is she's still the same value as the male, the one who abused her. No matter what somebody does, you can't take away your value, your personhood. It's bestowed on you by God. Some of these atheists are quick to point out the unethical nature of a Bible on moral grounds. But they neither take time to seek to understand the Bible or follow their own worldview to its logical conclusion concerning morality itself. The Christian worldview, make no mistake, bestows value and dignity on women in both the Old and New Testaments. I would suggest that these statements, like the ones we read, they're generalized and negative about the position of the Bible. They're designed in a large part to appeal to a 21st century audience, and they use that to cast doubt on God, and we shouldn't be naive. These arguments don't hold water because they are cherry-picked verses. They don't give adequate explanation. For instance, if we were to use the same logic and we read Ephesians 5:25 and use it the way some others do, we would say that men are treated unfairly because they are told they must be willing to give their lives for their wives. When we look at the Bible closer, without just using text to make a biased point, we see that both Testaments present a picture of women that appraises her worth as equal to that of a male. In God's image,
So don't make a mistake here. We've already said this, that the Bible does give different roles to men and women. But different roles do not mean that one sex is valued more than the other. Let's just take this to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is primarily written by King Solomon, and the main theme of the book is wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, we read this. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. What is so special about wisdom? The answer? Nothing if you don't have it. That's the text. You need to have it. You to get it is to know its worth. In other words, you have no concept of wisdom if you don't have it. If you're a fool, you're foolish, and the wisdom of others around you seems foolish. It's like the child who finds his dad's safe open and starts tearing up $100 bills just for fun, because to him it's just colored paper. No concept of worth. Chapter 8, verse 11. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. That her should strike a chord at this point. But let's just deal with that. Here we're told the worth of wisdom. It's better than jewels. So the idea is all wealth. In other words, if you had a choice between wealth over here, right, your video game with the treasure chest that you open, right? If you had a choice between all the wealth or wisdom, you choose wisdom in a heartbeat. That's what it's saying. In fact, Solomon says, all that you desire. So whether it be money, power, sex, whatever it is, combine it all of your desires, and it will not compare with the value of wisdom. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Notice that little word all in the text. We have a tendency to read this saying, whatever you desire, wisdom is worth more. True statement, not what the text is saying. Reality, he's saying, take everything that you desire, add it all together, and it still will not even compare to wisdom. When you compare. So now with the Bible, is Dawkins and Darwin and Hitchens and Templeton place such high value, it says they place such a high value on men and it degrades women. If they're right, why in the world would Solomon here, speaking of wisdom, personify it by using the feminine her? Why would he do that? Worth more than wealth, worth more than anything you can possibly desire at all times in your life. Add it all up. Wisdom is worth more. If you don't grasp that, you're a fool because you don't have it. And he says the best way to understand this is let me personify wisdom as a she. Is a woman. Talk about value placed on a woman by a pronoun. When I was in seminary, I took a class called Contemporary Theology or something like that. And
We read this book by a feminist author called She Who Is, I think was the name. And her point, or one of the points in that book, is that if the Bible calls wisdom her, then it isn't wrong to speak of God as her. Since God alone is true wisdom, the author missed the point. The point isn't that we should refer to God as her, it's that wisdom is worth so much. The only thing to rightfully compare her with is female. And that's in the Old Testament. That's her worthfulness, her value. Just notice how Solomon speaks of wisdom in chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She's getting ready for a party, by the way. She's all ready, right? She built her house, supported it, slaughtered the beast, made the wine, did her preparation ahead of time. She set her table. She sent out the young women to call from the highest places in the low. Right? She sent people out. And this is the call. Whoever is simple, or doesn't have wisdom, whoever is simple, let him come here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I've mixed. Leave your simple ways. Are you looking at this with me, by the way? What is the next? Leave your simple ways and live. And live. I can't stress this enough. You don't get its worth unless you have it. Because wisdom is life. If you don't have it, you're on the wrong path. And here's an invitation to you. Come, she says. If you want to live, come. That's the call that wisdom makes. And then in the New Testament, you switch over there. And Jesus says, if you're weary, if you're thirsty, if you need rest, if you need wisdom, come to me. You find rest in me. The invitation here in Proverbs 9, points straight to Christ. If you want to live, you embrace Christ. In Proverbs 11:16, we see that a gracious woman gets honor. In chapter 31, we have a lengthy section about a woman who fears the Lord. In the midst of this section, we read, she opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And then in verse 30, woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's Proverbs. Let me just switch gears a little bit, show you a different way that God regards, how God regards females. And the writers of Scripture do the same. Now, we know that God isn't a gender as human beings are. I think it's right to call him a him. And the reason for that is because God reveals who he is, his personality traits, by comparing himself to a certain category of people. The only way we understand what God is like is how God reveals himself. And to do that, he often reveals himself in the role of man, because man is his head. For instance, God's love for his people is illustrated in the way that the love that a father has for his son. That's taught in 1 John chapter 3. If you want to go there, you can find that. That's not making the theological case about the gender of God. Because God loves like a father loves his son isn't saying God is a man. It's saying this is how God loves, and this is how you can begin to grasp the level of God's love. It's like the love a father has for his son. So if God were sexist, like Dawkins seems to think, then God would never compare himself to a woman to show what he's like. But yet, God, that's what he does. Not to say, I am woman, hear me roar. It's not a feminist thing. It's to say, this is what I'm like. God says, everything I do, everything I compare myself to, points to my greatness. This is what I'm like. John Willis said this. He said, a most compelling piece of evidence that the Old Testament writers had a high regard for women is that they describe God as mother. Then he goes on to say that there are at least three places where God is described as mother. Let me just, one of them. Isaiah 66, 12 and 13, you can look at that if you want. I'll read it. For thus says the Lord, that's important, God's talking. Behold, I, the Lord, will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse. Notice the pronouns here, because it's very important. I will extend peace to her. Who's her? Jerusalem. You know that from the end. But then he says, glory of the nations like overflowing stream, you, Jerusalem, shall nurse. From whom? God. See how God's being compared to a mother? You find your comfort from me. Your nourishment, you get it from me. You shall be carried on her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God's people, God is promising, are going to be comforted by him. Because he looks like a mother. Isn't that something? What an amazing picture. God says, you'll be comforted by me as a mother comforted you when you were a child. What a better illustration is there of one who comforts than a mother comforting her child? There's none. And that's exactly why God says this the way he did. I will comfort you like that. I will be your mother. I'll carry you on your hip, bounce you on my knee. You'll feel safe with me. The Bible all the way through has this high regard for women. I was going to do a lot more things in this message. I don't have time to do that. It's going to go through some examples. But in conclusion, let me just say this again. I think we buy into the argument of Dawkins and Hitchens more than we would like to admit. We read the Bible with this first 21st century bend, and we're put on the defensive. The fact is, we have to remember that the arguments that come from Dawkins and the like aren't out about women's rights. They're about disdain for God. Dawkins doesn't seek to understand what he reads in the Bible. He sees the pronoun he associated with God. Therefore, God must be sexist. People who hear things like this over and over in the culture around us, we must step back, look at the scriptures, be reminded of the truth. God created women in his own image. That means that when he wants to reveal himself to us, there are certain situations in which the best way to do that is to describe himself as feminine. The wisdom of God associated with a woman. The comfort that God brings to his people. It's like a mom. And that just touches the surface. So mothers, know that you're special. Not only to us, but because God created you the way he did. And the way God created you says something about himself. Women are not second class. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I can't say it any better. There are many, many here today who are worthy of our praise. So make their day special. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love that You have for us. We thank You that even in this, there is great joy in knowing that You plead for us to come to You and find life. Lord, we pray that as we honor our mothers today, that we would remember that we honor our mothers because it is You that created them the way You did. And we praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.